I want you to think back over the last week. How often have you felt afraid? And now I don't mean afraid like that jolt of terror and adrenaline you get where, for like a random example that definitely doesn't come from my life, you realize that someone was in your blind spot when you switched lanes, right? I also don't mean the very reasonable fear that, say, fire will burn you if you put your hand in it, right? That fear that seems to develop sometime after we turn about, like, three. If you have toddlers, you know exactly what I mean. I mean that more deep-seated anxiety, that fear that, say, democracy in the United States is not going to survive, or that you're never going to be able to restore a broken relationship. Fear that your children won't thrive, that your health will fail, that your finances will run out. Now, I would guess, if you're anything like me, all of us in this room have felt at least one of those fears or anxieties at some point in the not too distant past. Because I think that it's perfectly normal for us humans, at least in this fallen world, to feel those fears. I also think that we live in a society that tries to increase those fears in us. We live in a society where marketers and politicians and content creators of all sorts constantly attempt to gain our allegiance by playing on our fears, right? Are you afraid of dying, right? I mean, all of us are afraid of dying. Like, buy this supplement, right? Buy this exercise plan. Buy this beauty product so you at least don't look like you're dying, right? Are you afraid that maybe your rights are going to be eroded, right? Align with this political party. Vote for that political candidate. So we constantly are hearing this chorus of voices that tell us you should be afraid of this particular thing. But don't worry, because if you give us your money or your views or your likes or your votes, we'll save you from that thing that you're afraid of. So when we hear this passage from Luke, how different is what Jesus is saying to us? Because he opens this passage by saying, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Now, the verses that precede these ones that were just read were not part of our reading tonight, but I think they're probably familiar to many of us, because Jesus, in those preceding verses, was just reminding his listeners that God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers of the field. And how much more valuable are we than the birds and the flowers? And so how much more does God love us and care for us than the birds and the flowers that are fed and clothed in such splendor? So Jesus is telling us that God cares deeply for us before he tells us to not be afraid. And I also, and I will confess that I have been an English teacher, but I also want you to notice the tense of what Jesus is saying in this, right? Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. God has given us the kingdom. This isn't a future gift. It's not something that's dependent on our offerings, on our payments, on our votes, on our likes, right? This is a gift that God has been pleased to give us. We don't need to be afraid because God has already given us the entire kingdom of heaven, which is so much more than we could ask or imagine. Because in the kingdom of heaven, we find sight for the blind, freedom for the prisoner, the hungry are fed, unjust rulers are brought down, sin and evil and death have been vanquished by Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. And yet, of course, we also know that the kingdom is both a promise as well as a reality, because we live in a world where we still see injustice and sickness and death. Jesus' audience in Luke is, of course, fully aware of this. And in fact, they may have been surprised, just as we are, to hear Jesus saying that God has already given them the kingdom, because Jesus' audience is living under the oppression of Roman rule. This does not look to them like the kingdom of God. And our experience may not be the same, but just like these ancient Israelites, we're not seeing the fullness of the kingdom. So the question that I think faces us in this passage, as we hear Jesus' words to not be afraid, and we hear this assurance that God has been pleased to give us the kingdom, and yet we look at our lives and we see that the kingdom has not fully come, I think the question that we have, or at least that I have, is what does it mean to live in this in-between time, in this time where we have been given the kingdom, but also it has not yet fully arrived? And I think that as we go through the rest of this passage in Luke, Jesus gives us some guidelines, or at least some guidance, for what it looks like to live in this already and not yet kingdom. So first, I want us to spend a little bit more time with Jesus' opening words in this passage, this "do not be afraid." Because I think that this command to not be afraid holds actually everything else together. And I think as we explore this idea of not being afraid, it's actually really helpful. The people who put the lectionary together were very smart. It's really helpful to look at the life of Abraham, which we read about in our readings from Genesis and from Hebrews. Because Abraham is a person who believed that God was giving him what God had promised. Abraham, by faith, left his country and traveled to a new country. He followed God on the promise that he was going to receive this new inheritance. So here's a man and his wife, Sarah, right, who believed God's promise even when he could just barely see the shape of it. And so Abraham's a great example of faith, but I also think he's a great example for another reason. Now, I imagine that all of us have heard some variation of the idea of faith is greater than fear, or faith over fear. Is this striking? Yeah. And here's the thing. I think that there's something to that. But I also think that this, like, very easily Instagrammable sort of phrase maybe misses some of the nuances. Because I think for me, at least, sometimes when I see that, it begins to make me feel really guilty about being afraid, feeling that sort of guilt and shame and condemnation about the fears that I have. And I don't think that that's actually quite right. Because I think that if we look at this passage in Genesis, what we actually see is that Abraham is expressing his very real fear to God that he is not going to have any biological children, that God's promise is maybe not actually going to come true. Because in this passage, in Genesis 15, this is not the first time that God has promised Abraham that he's going to become a great nation. God has promised this to Abraham several times already by this point. And yet Abraham is still not quite sure that this is actually going to happen. And he tells God this, right? He's like, look, God, I don't have kids yet. So it's going to be a servant in my household who's going to inherit. And the unspoken thing there, but it's kind of like, so how am I going to become a great nation, God, if a servant is inheriting? And yet, God, once again, reassures Abraham. And then what does Abraham choose to do? Abraham chooses once again to have faith. And we see in the Genesis passage, right, that God credits this to Abraham as righteousness. And then we see in our Hebrews reading that Abraham is held up as one of these giants of faith. So it seems pretty clear to me from this that the point is not that we are never afraid, right? That we never have fear. The point of this is that even when we have fear, we keep choosing faith, right? It's sort of like how fear and courage are not opposites, right? Courage means doing the right thing, even when you're afraid. I think fear and faith can operate similarly. They're not necessarily opposites to one another. Faith means choosing to believe God, to believe God's promises, even when we're afraid, right? Even when we have fears that God may not be as faithful as we hope that he is. And I think, too, it's worth noting that Jesus is also sympathetic to our fears. Again, in the part of this passage from Luke that we didn't read, Jesus reassures his listeners that God does indeed know that we need the basics of life, like clothing and food. God is not unsympathetic to these needs in our lives, right? God is not telling us not to worry because these things don't matter, right? Because we shouldn't care about them at all. Jesus is telling us not to worry because God loves us. God knows what we need. God wants to give us abundantly more than we need. So as we think about what it means to live in this already and not yet, when Jesus tells us to not be afraid, I think we hear that and we need to constantly practice choosing faith over having fear. Which doesn't mean that we will never be afraid, right? I think that's probably, maybe you will get there. That may be an unrealistic goal, right? But it is realistic to continue choosing faith over having fear. So the next thing that I want to look at, which I think also probably falls in many ways over the category of choosing faith over having fear, is the second part of this passage where Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Now, I will say, as a comfortably middle-class American, I always get a tiny bit antsy when Jesus tells me to sell my possessions and get to the poor. I'm kind of like, Jesus, what possessions? Like, how much? And I know maybe you feel similarly. But again, if we go back up just a little bit in Luke 12, and I know I keep pointing you back earlier in Luke 12, your assignment, like, again, I was an English teacher, your homework for the rest of today is to go home and read the rest of Luke 12, because I think it's really helpful. But if you remember our lectionary reading from last week, Jesus is talking to a man who comes to Jesus and says, my brother and I are having an inheritance dispute. Solve this for us. And Jesus says, no. He says, I'm not going to solve this inheritance dispute for you. In fact, Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable about a man who had this abundant harvest. And the man is like, what? Whoa, I'm set for life. I'm just going to build huge barns, and then I am good. But the man dies that very night without being able to enjoy his abundant harvest. And Jesus concludes this parable by saying, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So we see that the things that Jesus is warning against just before this passage that we have for today, the things that he warns against are greed, preoccupation with getting material things, an insistence on storing up wealth only for ourselves. These things have no place in God's kingdom, because in God's kingdom, God is providing abundantly for everyone. So what does this mean for how we live now in this already and not yet? And the first thing that I want to say, and I am dependent on N.T. Wright, who's a scholar and theologian, scholar of the New Testament and theologian for this point, is that, again, the kingdom of heaven is not something that is geographically distant or distant from us in time. The kingdom of heaven is here and now. Now, I don't fully understand how this happens. I don't understand how things that we do in the here and now will continue into the kingdom of heaven as it comes into its fullness on earth. But what I do know is that things like acts of justice and mercy, Things like acts of love and generosity and compassion. Ways that we act that reflect Jesus. Ways that we act that reflect those values of the kingdom. Those are the things that, however God does it, will endure into the kingdom of heaven. So I think those are the things that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about storing up treasures in heaven. And those may, of course, be acts of financial compassion and financial generosity. They may be other types of acts of compassion as well. But those are the treasures that I think Jesus is talking about storing up, because those are the things that will continue in ways that maybe we can't fully comprehend into the kingdom of heaven. And the second thing I think that this means for how we live now, this idea of avoiding greed and this preoccupation with material things, is that we have to acknowledge that we live in a culture that's just permeated with greed. Right, we live in a culture of consumer capitalism, and consumer capitalism is 100% about our desires for more and for better. And then, of course, on top of that, we're living in an era when all of that desire for more is also, at least in my perception, it's undergirded by fear, right? Fear that there is just less to be had, that we will have less than our parents did, that our children will have less than us. And I think it takes a lot of intentional practice and discipline in this culture of consumer capitalism and a culture of fear to be generous towards God, to sell what we have and give to the poor, in the face of everything that our culture tells us about money and possessions. So I can't tell you specifically what non-anxious generosity towards God looks like in your financial life. But I can encourage you with these words of Jesus to continue to learn to be generous with your money and with your possessions, and to live in faith instead of in fear, and to learn to be generous towards God. Now, the third thing that Jesus tells us to do as we live in this already but not yet kingdom of heaven is to watch for God to return. So Jesus tells a short parable of the servants waiting for their master to return. And honestly, as I was reading this, the thing that I thought most of is I have a 12-year-old daughter, and I'm telling this because she's not here and won't ever be here. You guys don't know her. Whenever I'm out running errands, she uses the Find My function on her iPhone to like watch until I get home, and then she like runs down and like opens the garage door as I pull in because she's so excited for me to be home. Or maybe she just thinks that I've like brought something home for her. It could go either way. But like it's this sort of like watching and waiting, right? This sort of like eager anticipation for God to return. And so obviously, like we don't have a little blue dot on our phones, right, that tells us when God is getting close. So what does this look like? I think it looks like watching for the signs of God's kingdom, right? Looking for those places where we see justice, right? Where do we see God at work in the world around us? Where do we see healing? Where do we see restoration? Where do we see God at work? And it may be in big ways, right? Revivals, things like that. It may just be in small ways in our neighborhoods or in our families. But we watch for those ways that God is at work. And then I think that as we see these signs of God's kingdom, we become encouraged to keep watching and to keep hoping for God's return. This is what encourages us to keep having faith, right? To keep choosing faith over being afraid. Because the night can get long, right? Our lamps can burn low. Our faith might grow dim, as we see happening to Abraham. But we're encouraged to keep watching, to keep faith and hope. And Jesus also promises us this wildly extravagant reward, because when the master returns, right, he doesn't expect to walk in the house and then have the servants fuss over him, right, and bring him his robe and his slippers and a cup of hot tea, right? No, what is the master going to do when he comes? he's going to throw this huge banquet for the servants. And we don't really live in a culture where we have masters and servants, but this is astoundingly countercultural. This is not what masters do. This is like, I don't even know that there's a really good, I was gonna say it's like Jeff Bezos walking into an Amazon warehouse and like throwing a huge party for his employees, but even that I don't think quite captures the sort of topsy-turviness of this idea. So it's not just that the servants are waiting and watching, right? So then they have extra work to do when their master comes. It's they're waiting and watching, and then they are abundantly, extravagantly rewarded above anything that's reasonable for the fact that they have watched and faithfully waited for their master to return. Now, I do want to say one thing about this watching and waiting, because Jesus ends this passage by talking by using the metaphor of God's return as being kind of like a thief coming back. And I think sometimes this idea has been twisted to make us feel a little bit afraid of God's return. I'm thinking especially of films like A Thief in the Night. I will say, I haven't seen that one. Has anyone seen A Thief in the Night? We've got a few. I know that it kind of scarred a generation of Christians. We've got some nods there. I want to be really clear. When Jesus uses this metaphor, what he's saying is that God's coming is unknowable, right? Because here's the thing. If you have that blue dot on your phone, right, you can go to sleep. You can be the irresponsible teenagers and have a massive party. You can do whatever you want, but then when that blue dot gets really close, right, you can then clean everything up and have it all ready for when God comes back. And that's not the sort of watching and waiting that Jesus has in mind, right? He wants you to continue to be faithful, right? Don't throw the rager, right? Because you have no idea when God is coming back. So that thief in the night image is not meant to be terrifying, right? It is meant to be just a metaphor to tell us that we don't know when he's coming back, so we have to be ready at any point in time. So not a frightening image. So we've unpacked these three different ways, and I think we probably could unpack even more, but we don't have unlimited time. We've unpacked these three different ways to not be afraid, to be generous towards God, to watch and wait with faithfulness. These three different ways that Jesus encourages us to live in the already and not yet kingdom. And there's one more thing that I want to say as we wrap up our time today. Because I focused primarily on how we do this as individuals. And this is important because a lot of these things we do choose to do as individuals. God calls us to follow him personally. But here's the thing. We live in community. You're all worshiping as part of the communion of saints. A communion that includes the people in this room, right? The people in the chairs next to you, but a communion of saints that stretches throughout time and history and includes giants of the faith like Abraham and all sorts of people. So you have an entire community of people to draw on as examples of how to live with faith, how to choose faith over fear. You have probably people in your lives who are wise with finances, who can talk to you about what it means to, what it looks like practically to be generous towards God with your money. You have people all around you who can stand with you and encourage you when you're growing weary of watching. And so I just want to encourage you to know that you don't have to do all of these things on your own. We stand in the community of faith. You have an entire community of people who are living in this already and not yet with you. So thanks be to God for this gift of community as we live in this already and not yet kingdom of God. Amen.